just to flag up a couple of things on the back of the notice sheet. James mentioned we've got this church membership course coming up over the two or three weeks' time, Thursday the 9th and the 16th of November. Generally, that's the best way to get involved in serving in the church. And just to express, this is the church that I'm committed to, is to become a church member. And partly we've found over the years that the best way increasingly is to do that is to give people a sense of this is what it involves, this is what it means to be a member, here's all the things we were scared of asking about the church we can tell you. So if you'd like to join that, please do have a word with me. If you'd like to be a member but those dates are difficult, have a word with me. If you'd like to do that and the best way for you to get there is actually to host the course, even better, do have a word with me. So please do have a look at that. And just to underline as well the music practice session on the 11th of November. Again, that might be relevant to those fairly new to the church who are also musical. We'd love to be able to benefit from your gifts. Do have a word with Mike, who's sitting there, if you want more details of that. Let's pray together. Father, we bow in your presence. Thank you so much that you're here this morning by your Spirit. And we long that your voice would be heard, that each of us this morning would have a sense of you, our Creator, addressing us and speaking to us. Father, please may we know that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what your musical taste is like. Mine, I have to be honest, is fairly mixed. But with the 500th anniversary of the Reformation coming up, I've been listening to Mendelssohn's Reformation Symphony. I'm sure it is a firm favourite for all of you. So doubtless, as you remember, the fourth movement of that symphony is all based around the hymn tune that Martin Luther wrote for A Mighty Fortress. It goes, vaguely familiar? Perhaps for some. Well, some recognise that. Well done. What Mendelssohn does is he takes that kind of melody and he weaves it all the way through the kind of fourth part of the symphony. So it starts with just a single flute playing that line. And they, later on, as the music goes elsewhere, it comes back and then it's played with all the strings playing. And until finally, right at the end, the full orchestra majestically plays that melody. To be honest, I've always admired composers, that just their ability, in a sense, to take a theme and just to weave it all the way through, and it'll go elsewhere and then it will reappear. There's a great mind behind a symphony, an ability to write it and bring it to a great climax. Now, the reason I mention that is that's what the Bible is like. And one of the reasons I'm convinced that the Bible is God's word is just its ability to have themes weaving in and out and keep recurring in a consistent but a climactic way. And that's despite the fact that it's 66 books, numerous authors over many centuries. The fact that you see these themes weaving in and out and recurring shows to me that there is a great mind behind all of this, a great symphony writer, if you like, a mind behind all the other minds that are responsible for Scripture. And one of the great melodies, if you like, of the Bible is the temple. The temple is one of those things that pops up and then disappears and pops back up again and rises to a great climax. That sense that God wants to live with his people. That God is not distant and aloof, but wants to draw near. It's one of those great themes that God ensures is written throughout the great symphony of the Bible. If we're this morning and we're looking into Christianity, we might think, why am I interested in an ancient temple? Well, because it shows what your Creator is like. He's a God who wants to live close to people. You could argue it starts in Exodus. God's people have been rescued from Egypt. They're in the wilderness. And there Moses is called to build a tabernacle, a sort of great big mobile tent. But the crucial thing about this great big mobile tent is that the Ark of the Covenant, where the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone are written, that's there. And that becomes symbolic of the presence of God. God lives, in a sense, in this great big mobile tent, the tabernacle. And as we get into the section that we're looking at this morning, what we discover is that the tent is replaced by a temple that Solomon will build. And again, this becomes the place where people meet with God. God is living amongst them. That temple gets destroyed. If you read books like Haggai, right at the end of the Old Testament, the call is to rebuild the temple. But the great melody of the temple fully reemerges in the New Testament, when Jesus comes to the physical temple in Jerusalem, but he says these words, "Destroy this temple, and I will build it again, I will raise it again in 3 days." And John tells us that Jesus is describing his body. He himself is the temple. If you like, Jesus is saying, nowadays you don't meet with God in a physical temple, you meet with God through me. I'm the meeting place with God. Come to me and you will meet God, because in me all the fullness of God lives. And then the symphony, the melody reappears again as you get into the New Testament letters, where both the apostles Paul and Peter will use temple language to describe the church. Not talking about the physical buildings, but God's people gathered together are now the temple. You meet with God here. He's here. He's in our midst. Earlier in the autumn, we had a series of 4 looking at pictures of the church in the New Testament. Well, this is number 5 in the series. We're the temple. Actually, also, it's worth saying, Paul will describe individual Christians as the temple of God's Spirit, because God lives in us. And so you have this theme, the tabernacle, the temple, Jesus as the meeting place with God, the church, the individual Christian. But the great climax comes in a heavenly city when Jesus returns. And actually, in the heavenly city, there is no temple. You can't find a temple in the heavenly city, because actually the whole thing is a temple. Because now the dwelling place of God is with people. The whole place is a meeting place with God. And so there you have the great symphony of the temple. And the reason it matters is because God has weaved this here. He wants us to know about it. He wants us to see this great theme. God is saying through this temple language, I don't want to stay distant and aloof. I want to come near. I want to live with you. And that matters, because actually for human beings to live with God is our deepest joy. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty, the psalmist says. My soul faints, even yearns to meet with the living God. Or to be in the temple is the greatest privilege in the world, because we meet with our beautiful and glorious Creator. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Better one day in the temple of God than 1,000 anywhere else. It is that good to meet with God. Which is why we need to look at 1 Kings chapters 5 to 8. You know, if you just flick back to chapters 5 and you sort of flick through chapter 6 and 7, you might think this doesn't sound particularly exciting as you get details about the temple furnishings and how much cedar there was and how many cubits wide it is. You know, I think this feels a bit like going to an ancient museum where, you know, you kind of see the sort of display of something very old and you think, well, that's lovely, but maybe it doesn't set my world alight. Or worse, it's like going to an ancient IKEA. You know, that's my kind of worst nightmare. Do you know if everybody else have nightmares where you wake up in the middle of IKEA and you can't get out? But and you might think, as you see all these different furnishings, that am I just going through a trip through ancient IKEA? Is that what this is about? Well, what we're getting is a picture of both our past and our present and our future. That's what this is about. The reason this is detailed in such length is that God is saying this is massively important. You know, if we're part of the church, we're basically seeing a picture of what we were like when we were younger. This is a sort of first picture of the church, what the temple has now become. It's also a picture of where we're heading, a picture of the heavenly city. Oh, it might look dry, the number of cubits and the amount of cedar, but God is saying, this is your deepest joy, actually. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. There's so much in it that for the first time in my recent memory, I've got 6 points this morning. Six things about this temple. Six things that actually are true of the temple us today, are true of Jesus, and will be true of the future. First, it's an international temple. It's an international temple, chapter 5. We left Solomon last week being admired by various kings for his wisdom. People came and listened to the wisdom that God had gave him. And one of the kings, not an Israelite king, not naturally a follower of the true God of Israel, one of the kings was a man named Hiram, the king of Tyre. Now, Tyre is useful because Tyre has got lots of trees. And to be honest, Israel doesn't have lots of trees. And of course, if you're going to build something with a lot of cedar wood, then a country with a lot of trees is quite useful. And so Solomon asks for help from this king who admires his wisdom. Verse 6, give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. Now, Hiram, despite the fact that he's a pagan king, he'll say this. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and said, praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. And he sends a message to Solomon. I've received the message you sent me and will do all you want in providing the cedar and juniper logs. Now, the rest of chapter 5 is basically a bit of a negotiation between Solomon and Hiram as to how much the men are going to be paid and so on. But it's worth noticing just one of the little notes within this great melody of the temple. Non-Israelites are involved in providing the wood for it. Interestingly, actually, when Solomon prays, we'll look at his prayer next week. One of the things he prays to God is when foreigners, people who aren't Israelites, come and pray at this temple, Lord, won't you hear them so that all nations will know how great you are? Now, this temple primarily will be used for the worship in Israel, but right at the outset, there's just a hint that God's great plan is for an international temple. A temple where he can be worshipped by people of all nations. And praise God, that as the melody works out, you see the Lord Jesus, who will call his disciples to go to all nations, to invite them to become part of the temple where God is worshipped. And praise God today, the church, well, it's the most international temple of all. Today, Jesus Christ is worshipped by people of every nation. And of course, actually, one of the joys we've got here in Oxford is to have a taste of that. I was working it out, actually, within this gathering this morning, I think we have people from every continent in the world. North America, South America, Europe, Africa, Asia, Australasia. Not quite managed the North and South Poles, but in every other way, this is a glorious international temple, because that's always God's plan. And of course, that's building to the great climax, the city which is a temple where there'll be people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. It's why Christians will never be narrowly nationalistic, because we're part, our fundamental identity is to be linked to this international, global temple. It's hinted at in Solomon's day. It grows and escalates, and more instruments join in. Now an international temple, then the most glorious expression of world reverence for Jesus, an international temple. Second, it's a temple marked by obedience. Once they've got the various cedars from Tyre, they start building. What's interesting, actually, it's a remarkably quiet building site. Chapter 6, verse 7, in building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site whilst it was being built. It's quite nice if you've ever lived on a building site. This one's really quiet. But even as the building goes on, the Lord speaks to Solomon. There's something in the midst of all the cedars and the windows and the beams and the walls going up. There's something God wants Solomon to know. Chapter 6, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. Here's the great promise. God is going to come and live amongst his people. God is going to be here. But notice the condition attached. Solomon, if you keep and obey my commands. You see, God wants the temple to be built. He wants to live with his people. But he's not interested in simply a building. Yes, Solomon is built having this great house that is being built for God. But he says, what I really want is a heart that obeys me. What I really want are people who will follow my commands. So it won't simply be a question, oh, we've got a great building for God, well, now we can do what we like. No, God says, obeying me matters. Because you see, there is something tragic about this story. 1 and 2 Kings, they're two separate books in our Bibles, but originally were one book. And the final chapter of this book has this temple that's being built, being burnt to the ground. It was the Babylonians who did the burning, but they'd been allowed to do it because the kings of Judah and the people had disobeyed God. You see, in the end, the long-term future of the temple was not to do with how well constructed it was. The long-term security of the temple relied on how obedient to God the people were. That's the key thing in the temple. How well will people obey God? Now, of course, in Jesus, we see the temple where God is perfectly obeyed, as Jesus perfectly obeys his Father. Praise God, in the heavenly city, there will only be a perfect obedience to God there. But what about this temple, this church? You know, I'm so thankful in many ways for this building that we have, the sacrificial hard work that went into it, the generosity that went into it. Yeah, I'm grateful for various other things. I've spoken on a number of occasions about how it matters that the church is contemporary, actually. If we're going to reach a contemporary generation, it matters that the church looks and feels contemporary. I think those things are really important. But I tell you this, godly obedience is far more important. That's what the church ultimately depends on. Leaders, actually, remember this is said to Solomon, leaders and others who say, above all else, I want to obey God. Above all else, I have the policy that if he says something, I want to do it. That's the thing that really matters in the temple. Because the irony is, you can have great organization and a great building, and yet Jesus take the lampstand away. You see it in Revelation. Because people have started to ignore him and the place ends up effectively dead. You see, here's the call for us. I know a lot of us are involved in a lot of church building stuff and a lot of work. But there is just the question that I have to ask myself. How's our obedience to God getting on? Because that's what matters to God. And there is the huge encouragement. Because, of course, this is a promise. If you follow my decrees, observe my laws, keep my commands and obey them, I will fulfill you the promise I gave to David your father. I will live among the Israelites and not abandon my people. There is a great promise of people who say, what matters is we obey God. Well, they're the people that will know God at work living amongst them. It's a temple where people are called to obedience, an international temple, a temple called to obedience, and then a magnificent temple. Here in chapter 6, the architectural survey continues. It's almost sort of grand designs on a grand scale. But as you work through chapter 6, we're moving towards the most holy place, the place where the ark will be, the place where God's glory will live in its most magnificent intensity. Listen to the description of that area in chapter 6, verses 19 to 22, and see whether you spot something coming up. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. Anything strike you there? There's quite a lot of gold going on. There's no corners being cut here. If you're building a place where God will dwell, you want lots of gold. Actually, there's more as you go through. The cherubim are overlaid with gold, verse 28. The whole of the floor of the temple is overlaid with gold in verse 30. There's more gold in verses 32 to 35. And then you get the furniture in chapter 7, where, again, as you get Solomon's furnishings described in verse 48, you get the golden altar, the golden temple, the lampstands of pure gold, the gold floral work, the pure gold dishes, and the gold sockets for the doors of the innermost room. Actually, maybe it's not quite like an ancient IKEA. There's a lot of gold going on. Do you see the point? If you're going to build a meeting place for God, you want it to reflect what God is like. And what is appropriate for the place is the most pure gold you can get your hands on. Now, think about how that works out as the tune continues. How precious is Jesus? How precious is the ultimate place where we can meet with God? How precious is that? Well, you almost want to overlay Jesus with as much pure gold as you could get, don't you? But of course, now the church is the temple. This is the place of pure gold. Not the building, I hasten to add. You know, it'd be nice, I guess, to think of golden pianos, golden computers, golden microphone stands. But let's be honest, the New Testament isn't that interested in church buildings. No, it's us. This occasion as we're gathered, this is the place of pure gold. Because God has promised to meet with us by his Spirit. What we are, what we do here, is that significant? I wonder whether mentally you cover this occasion or this group of people with pure gold. Because if we're the temple, that's what we are. That's the right way to view it. I wonder whether that is the way we view it. Sometimes in a church, it can be hard to keep things in balance. I really, really hope that the church is accessible. I think that matters. I think that matters in the New Testament. You know, if you're here this morning, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. I hope this feels like a place that it's okay to come to. You know, I really hope this is a place where young families with noisy children feel it's okay to come to. It really must be. Because we want to be accessible. We want to be a place that flings open the doors and say, come. We must be accessible. I think that what I sometimes do, though, is in a desire to make the whole thing sound accessible, we basically play it down. Well, we're going to get together and we'll sing a few songs and we'll just pray and we'll just listen to a talk and we'll just have lunch together. And all of that is true, with the problem of the word just. We're just going to sing a few songs. And the whole thing feels low-key and insignificant. This is the place of pure gold. Don't you realize how significant, how glorious, how beautiful it is for God to be amongst his people? And that is the case right now. It's awesome, isn't it? I wonder what you mentally cover this occasion with. Oh, praise God for the beauty of his temple. Praise God for bringing us together to be his temple. This is the place of pure gold. At the moment, it's pure gold by faith. We don't see it. The heavenly city is made of pure gold because the whole thing is a temple. The whole thing is the place where God is. And if you're a Christian, that's where you're going. Oh, it's a magnificent temple. It's a place of pure gold. And then fourthly, it's an important temple. An important temple. I mean, I guess the gold reflects the importance of the temple, but it's also brought out in another way. If you flick over to chapter 7, what you find in chapter 7 is that Solomon builds his palace. He builds his palace. It's actually slightly bigger than the temple, but if you look at it, you'll find that there's no gold there. And to be honest, you get the impression that the author of Kings isn't massively interested in it. You get 76 verses of temple building. You get 12 of palace building. It's almost as though the author of Kings sort of writes the stuff about the palace and says, well, that's quite enough of that. Let's get back to what's really important. Here's the furniture in the temple. I think that's the impression you get as you read it. And it's making this point that governments and kings and their palaces, they come and go. But God meeting with his people, that is big, and that lasts forever. You see, to be honest, the temple is always more important than a palace. Think of what was going on around 30 AD. 30 AD, there were all kinds of different things happening around the Roman Empire, but scarcely anybody talks about it anymore. The big thing that was happening in the world 30 AD was the temple was there. As the living God had come down to earth as our Emmanuel, God coming to meet with us. Oh, the temple was way more important than the passing things happening in the Roman Empire. And I want to say the same is true today. Forgive me if this sounds irreverent, but I've always wondered what the BBC News would be like if God were the editor. Here are the headlines at 10 o'clock. People are becoming Christians in Iran despite persecution. The Sahu people have a New Testament in their own language. Worcester Road Baptist in Oxford has planted a church in Kidlington. Those are the headlines. In brief, Brexit's happening and Donald Trump's become American president. But the big things are that people are becoming Christians around the world. I think that would be what the news would be like if God were the editor. Because those are the things that really matter. Those are the things people are going to be talking about in eternity. Who cares about Brexit? Do you see? The temple is always more important than the palace. It lasts longer. God meeting with his people is the most significant thing in the world because it will last for eternity. And the author of Kings is telling us now, he's saying, Solomon built a palace, but hey, let's get back to the temple. Because that's what matters most. It's a really important temple. And it's important, and the reason you have all the gold is because, fifthly, it is an indwelt temple. By the end of chapter 7, the temple is built. So you find it in verse 51. King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord. When all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver and gold and the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. It is always the last thing, isn't it? When a new house is built, the furniture is moved in. And so everything is there, but not God yet. No, what happens in chapter 8 is the ark is brought. The ark, which had been in the tabernacle, is brought, is laid within the most holy place. And then chapter 8, verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. It's actually what happened at the completion of the tabernacle back in Exodus. God, in his glory, appears. And Solomon knows what is going on, verse 12. The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. Now, as you go through, 1 Kings has got a bit of a sort of mixed take on this. At one level, God is living within the temple, but of course the temple can't contain God. He's also living in heaven. And in some ways, I think it takes the clarity of the New Testament, the understanding of the Trinity, to see how this works. Yes, God is in heaven, but he's promised to come to live within his temple by his Spirit. Yes, God is in heaven, but by his Spirit, he's come to live within the church. Yes, God is everywhere, but there is a special sense in which God is supremely in Jesus, and now God is here. And that's why this place is worthy of gold. That's why it's more important than a palace. That's why our conduct, our obedience matters. Because if we're part of the church, then the Lord is here. He's living amongst us. He's with us. We're on holy ground. I mean, not here particularly, but actually as God's people gather together, we're on holy ground. Actually, in the sixth form common room at Gosford, we're on holy ground. Because the Lord is there as he comes to live within his temple. There are a few more important things than that. Again, what the Apostle Paul longs for those who wouldn't call themselves Christians, is they arrive in the church, they hear God's word, and they say, God is really among you. That's the thing that matters, that sense that God is here. So important to know that. I remember back to my student days, I was at a different church, and you know, probably I would be on a slightly different page on two or three things from that church these days, although would very definitely want sort of friendly gospel partnership. But I remember the thing I looked back on from those days was this. I remember every Sunday morning going with a sense of I'm expecting to meet with God here. You know, as we gather, I'm expecting to meet with God. I hope that's our expectation. I think one of the dangers sometimes is we think purely in human categories. We heard an okay sermon from Andy. You know, we sang because the music group helped us. Rather than that sense of, you know, as I was praising God, God was at work, stirring my heart. You know, as I was praying, God was enabling me to cry, Abba, Father. As we heard God's word read, I heard the voice of God. Do you see, they're just different categories. We've gone from purely thinking it's all a human thing to this is the place we expect God to be at work. And that's biblical. Because this is the place where God meets with us and does stuff. And actually, the human character is pretty irrelevant in the end. What matters is that he is at work. Do you see how important Jesus is as the temple? Do you see the glory of what we're looking forward to? Do you see the importance for the church and the individual Christian? This is the place God lives. So it matters how we behave. So it matters the importance we attach to it. I mean, it's funny, there are all kinds of knock-on applications I could make about home groups and church membership courses and just important the church is, but I don't want to go there because I just want to hold up the big picture. This is the place God lives amongst us. It is an indwelt temple. Think church, think temple. Think church, think gold. Think church, think the presence of God, an important temple. And lastly, the promised temple. The promised temple. Solomon speaks in verse 15, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. And he looks back to the promise God made to David that Solomon, his son, would build the temple. And now it's happened, verse 20, the Lord has kept the promise he made. You know, Solomon could look round and see the cedar. He could see the way in which the ark was safely placed within the room paved with gold. And as he looked at it all, he says, God has kept his promise. Look round at the church in the world today. People in every nation praising the Lord Jesus and say this, God has kept his promise. Do you remember the Lord Jesus saying to 12 disciples, I will build my church? I mean, think how ludicrous that looked at the time. There's 12 of them. I will build my church. Oh, today God has kept his promise. And then lastly, just imagine yourself for a moment in a heavenly city. In a heavenly city where you see the sparkling jewels and you see the streets paved with gold. You don't see a temple, but you do look and you do actually see God. Imagine being there. Imagine hearing his voice. God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. Think about that place. That's your future if you're a Christian. And the song we will sing on that day is this, praise be to the Lord, he has kept the promise he made. Isn't that what we'll say in the heavenly city? He has kept the promise he made. You see, one of the great melodies of the Bible is the temple. God coming to live with his people. Yeah, we've seen it down through history. One day we'll see it in glorious perfection. And so just two things as I close. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, here's the thing. God wants to live with you. God wants to live with you. The way to know that is to come to the Lord Jesus, the temple, and say, Lord, I need you. You're my maker. And I've ignored you, but I want you to live with me. That's the great promise. And if we are Christians, God says this whole temple theme is massively significant. It's a great melody going all the way through the Bible. God coming to live with us. Isn't it the most glorious thing? How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. If God sees this as so important, it'd be great if we did as well. Let's pray together. The Lord is here. Why don't you speak to him? Father, we bow down in awe before you and we revere you and we praise you that you want to draw near and throughout the Bible have been drawing near. So Father, in our hearts we bow low and recognize your presence amongst us. Father, help us to grasp the awe of that and the wonder of it. Help us to grasp that if you're here, the right response is to be those who are obedient to you. Father, from thinking this is a small thing, please deliver us. Please give us more and more a sense of you at work, a sense of your nearness. A sense of the gold that is appropriate when you draw near. We bow before you and we pray to you. We can't wait until that day when we see you and we will rejoice to live in that temple, acknowledging that you have kept all the promises you made. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.